verse 13. I really don't know. You know, like I always say, like, oh, we're going to get, I don't know how far we're going to get. I don't really know. The goal is to finish the book this morning, but I really don't know if we'll get that far. We have to finish off chapter 4. I would just, you know, just kind of think about, I don't know about you guys, but for me, James has just been a really refreshing and intense and timely book to study for me personally. It has been interesting to me how I have just seen the book of James speak not just to me and to us, but even to the things of our day, of our culture, of the things going on in the world around us and our country around us. And it's really interesting. You know, we opened it up with James just very bluntly going right into count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. You know, he just like threw us right into the middle of the letter. No warm up, not like Paul, not like John, not like Peter. No pleasantries, just boom, just a kick in the tail, and here you go. And started telling us about what to do when we find ourselves in times of trials and of testing and of temptations. Then he went on to say, at which he will say multiple times throughout the book, he went on to say, like, but don't just be a hearer of the word. Don't just listen to what God says. Actually do what he says, right? And then he gave examples of that, like not being partial to the poor and being, you know, or being, you know, or being partial to the rich and being judgmental about the poor. Then he goes on again to talk about this idea of having to do what the word says. Faith without works is dead, right? And then he goes on to talk to us about our tongue and just, you know, what a mess we can make with our mouth. And then from there, last week we started looking at this wisdom from above. Talked about that again last week. This idea of there is a godly wisdom and there's the world's wisdom. And then he gave some examples of what that looked like in the beginning of chapter 4, the first 12 verses. Of what it looks like to exercise godly versus worldly wisdom. And then with that was this beautiful promise, the call of grace, that God gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then, of course, with that, the admonition that we would submit ourselves, therefore, to God, that we would resist the devil, and that he would flee. That we would draw near to God, he would draw near to us. And with that, knowing that the closer we get to God, the more we're aware of our sin and the more we want to repent, which is why he goes on to say there in verse 8, cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded, be wretched and mourn and weep, let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Goes on to say, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges a brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who's able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? And then coming smack dab into where we find ourselves this morning, beginning in verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. And notice as we get into chapter 5, he continues this admonition about godly versus worldly wisdom. He says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded. And the corrosion will be evidenced against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Interesting how all of this kind of comes together. How it's one thing leading to the next, to the next, as he closes off the letter for us. Father, we pray that we would have open ears to hear what your Spirit says to us, your church. God, that as we go through your word this morning, that your word would be taught to us by your Holy Spirit, that he will be our teacher, reminding us of all things that you have said, teaching us all things, teaching us the truth, for he is the Spirit of truth. God, that it would be your Spirit at work in this place today, Lord. Certainly not my words, not my best efforts, not my best argument for the text. But God, rather that it would be your Holy Spirit teaching us and that we would be yielded to that work, the work of him doing his work within us. Father, we pray that you would be blessed by our hearts, by our attitudes towards you, by our attentiveness to your word, and by our willingness to live out what your word says in our lives. God, that you would have your hand upon us. Give us wisdom. Give us strength, Lord. Increase our faith. Do a mighty work within us, your people, God. Draw us closer to you. Even as we studied last week, that we would draw closer and closer to you. And the closer we draw to you, the less satisfied we would be, even with the secret sin in our lives, God. That those things would be confessed and cleansed by your blood. And that deeper intimacy with you would be the result, God. Especially in these trying, difficult times that we live in. Have your hand of protection upon this place, this church, Lord. God, put a bubble of grace and protection about us, Lord. Protect us from corner post to corner post and corner post to corner post again. Lord, even send your angels, Lord, to do battle in the unseen places over this church, over this congregation of people. From youngest to oldest, Lord, speak to us, draw us near to you, and have your will accomplished in this time and in this place, God. For we need you, and we love you, and we ask you by faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so again, as we get into chapter 4, verses 13 through 16, we're still in this mode of looking at godly versus worldly wisdom. And it is worldly wisdom, if you remember, that brings jealousy and contentions and brings about vile practices, that brings about divisions. It is worldly wisdom that leaves no place for God to speak to our lives or to work in our lives. It is worldly wisdom that says, I've got this all on my own. I have a list of things that I want, and I'm going to go and accomplish the things on my wish list of things that I want. Instead of saying, God, what do you want? God, what is your will for my life? God, what is it that you want to give to me, that you want me to be a good steward over, that you want me to walk in? So as we get to verse 13, notice what he says. He says, come now. I love that. It's almost like, come here, get over here. Like, what are you doing? Like, knock it off. You know, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Basically, James saying to the worldly wisdom, the worldly-minded person, who do you think you are to make such a declaration? Do you really think you hold your life and your destiny in your own hands? Do you really think it's your schedule that God is about? Do you really think that you can make the declaration that you'll go to this place and you'll spend X amount of days in this place and you'll do this kind of business and you'll make this kind of fortune and then off you'll go to the next place? As if you're the ruler of your own destiny. As if you're the one in charge of the whole world and as if God revolves around your plans. What do you think you are? Don't you realize your life is a mist? Don't you realize there's not time for that kind of foolishness? Don't you realize that with the little bit of time that you have, as you've already been drawing closer to God and needing to repent as you get closer and closer to God and then needing to repent and closer and needing to repent, don't you realize there's no more time left in life for you to just go off about your own way? The days are short. Our life is like a vapor. It is like a mist. We need to spend those few precious days seeking the Lord, drawing close to Him, not going off of our wish list. And besides that, what happens if you gain everything on your wish list? Then what? Will you have your family take a U-Haul to the grave and bury all of your crap with you? I mean, forgive the wording, but will you take all of the junk, all of the treasures, all of the money, all of the trinkets, and will you just have them take a bulldozer and dig a big giant hole there and then throw everything in there with you? What good is that? What is the value in that? What? And who do you think you are to make such a plan? Who do you think you are to make such a plan? You should be saying, God, what do you want for my life? Not, God, this is what I want for my life. And I love the way that he does this. You know, just in case we forget that we're in constant need to a closeness, to an intimacy with God. And then that given to us by his grace, James now drives the point home that the grace of God and the intimacy afforded to us because of Jesus is more about just repenting and getting right with God. We need his grace and his closeness, his intimacy for our daily direction for our lives too. God doesn't just save us and step in once in a while when we're in trouble only to abandon us in our day-to-day lives. He loves and desires to spend time with us, to guide and to direct our lives. Remember that James just dealt with sin as an issue of spiritual adultery. Well, just like Leanna and I are an intimate part of each other's day-to-day lives, so God is to be an intimate part of our day-to-day lives. And notice, again, what he says. He says, you know, come now who say you're going to do these things and all that, but don't you know? You don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. Well, what is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, what you ought to say is, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. It's evil to take your life into your own hands. All such boasting is arrogance. Look at that word of warning that we should consider how short our days are. We should consider that God has a plan that's far better for us than the plan that we have for ourselves. And really, he bases this out of the Old Testament, Proverbs 27:1, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. But what about this idea of our lives are a mist? Well, throughout the book of Job, in fact, there's all of these different references to life being a vapor, being a mist, being short, all of these sort of things. But I really like the way that Psalm 90, verse 12 puts it, so teach us to number our days. Not our years. Teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Here's the crazy thing. The Bible says, you know, that what does a man get? Well, about 70 or 80 years. That's about what an average lifespan is, right? And ask yourself, like, what did you do with the first bit of those 70 or 80 years? What was your plans that you made for yourself? How well did that work out? Where did those plans lead you? Did those plans lead you closer to God, or were those plans about your physical comforts, about your creature comforts, about your bank account, and about these other things? And did that bring you closer to God or further from God? And then what of the days that you have left in those 70 or 80, right? Like, what will you do with them? Will you spend those days still on your own agenda, or will the agenda be, God, whatever your agenda is, I'm submitted to that because I don't even know what tomorrow brings. I don't know what tomorrow brings. You don't know what tomorrow brings. Any single one of us could be called home and held to an account before the end of this day, much less tomorrow or the day after that, right? Like, my plan is to get through first and second service and then to tear down in here and then to put up decorations and to do VBS next week. But guess what? God might interrupt even those plans, even though those seem like good plans, right? Like, oh, it's ministry stuff. We should. That's good. But God could even interrupt that. I know from personal experience, a couple years ago, God put me in a bed during the whole week of VBS and weeks afterwards. Like, I was sicker than I've ever been in my entire life. Because God said, hey, man, you don't get to make your own plans. I make the plans. Yes, the work's going to be done, but it's not going to be done by you this week because I'm going to spend time with you alone in your sick bed. So who do we think we are to make our own plans, right? Our answer should be, if the Lord wills, right? And I think in a lot of ways we have learned that together as a people. We learn that as we walk with the Lord. But that should really be the answer when somebody asks something from us. Hey, do you want to go and do this? Well, hey, man, if the Lord wills, I'm there. Like, I would like to do that. So if God allows me in His sovereign will to do that thing, I'm all there. So I have a tentative yes or a tentative no for all things. But it's tentative based upon the schedule of the scheduler, right? Now, I don't make my own schedule. I ask Him what His schedule is. And when I forget to do that, He will make it abundantly clear. What is your life? What is your schedule? I'm in control. You surrendered yourself to me. You submitted yourself to me. And you know what it's like to make your own plans, to have your own desires, and to fight and to fuss and to fight and to fuss and to bring about quarrels on the inside and quarrels on the outside because you're outside of the will of God for your life. We all know what that is like. And here James is just warning us against that. He says, come on now. You say, today or tomorrow, we're going to go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. But you don't know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You're a mist. You're vapor. You're here today and gone tomorrow. You're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. And then you're just not there. You're gone. And yet life will go on. And God's work will go on. You see, with this is also that call of, you know, we can't think of ourselves as being so important to the Lord. I don't know. It's whatever God wants for our lives. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll live and do this or that. And I love this. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. You have to understand, though, that as we've been looking at this intimacy with God, that the idea of closeness, and the word of warning, it comes to those who have properly repented and have no desire to stray from God again. This is, you know, he's saying, don't do this. This is those people that are straying. And for us, we go like, no, I don't want to go back to that life. I don't want to stray from God. I don't want to get away from God with my own ideas and my own plans. I want to stay close to God in the daily decisions. And when we stay close to God in the daily decisions, it keeps us from getting away from Him and away from His will for our lives. You see, separation from God always, every time, results in sin against God, just as our sin will always separate us from God. And again, the thing is that time is far too short for us to waste any more of it in sin or in separation from God. Our lives are as a vapor, as a mist. They so quickly pass away. He says, verse 17, I love this. He brings us back to this. Who, you know, don't just be a hearer of the word, be a doer of the word, right? Look at what he says. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. This is broadly applicable to our lives, obviously. But look at it even in just this idea here of just these verses. Of drawing close to God and humbling ourselves, of repenting from our sin and drawing closer to God, of repenting even more and drawing closer to God, of giving God even our daily schedule and saying, God, what do you want for my life? God, where do you want me to go, Lord? How long do you want me to be in that place? I've used the example before, but you know, sometimes we get away from something in our so-called maturity with the Lord, and we forget about the basics of coming to the Lord for everything. And again, like, I don't want to, you know, keep using the same example over and over, but I think it's a good one. I really do remember what it was like being brand new, fresh saved, and just getting a lunch break and going like, Lord, Do you want me to have a hamburger today or tacos today? Like, what do you want me to eat, Lord? Like, I'm hungry. What do you want me to eat? Where do you want me to go? And just that idea of more so, you know, like in the beginning, it was just like, I just want to be fully surrendered. And if that means God says, eat a hot dog instead of a hamburger or tacos, that's what I'm going for, right? But then later realizing that God had so much of a bigger plan in telling me where to go. There was a divine appointment to be had in that place. There was a word spoken to me or a word of encouragement I could give to somebody else. But this idea of saying like, Lord, whatever you want for my life. And look at how he pulls this together. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, that's sin. That's sin against God. If you know what is right and you don't do the right thing, that's wrong. Does that make sense? Like, if you know that it is right to do this, this, and this, but you don't do those things, that's sin. Sin isn't merely what you don't do. I mean, or what you do end up doing. And be careful, because otherwise you say what you do, right? So sin, and that's what sin is. Sin is what you do, right? But sin is also what you do not do. If you know something is right and you do the right thing, that is sin against God. It's sin against God. If you know that harming your brother is something that is wrong and you have harmed your brother and you don't go and repent of that, you're in sin. If you know that giving your life fully to Christ and not compartmentalizing and saying like, this stuff Christ can't have, but everything else Christ can have. If you know that Christ is supposed to have every part of your life and you hold things back from him, that is sin, right? Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it for him, it is sin. Again, throughout the letter, James has continuously brought the church back to the truth that doing is the evidence of knowing. Faith without works is dead. And here, knowledge without action is much worse than useless. It is sin against God. And I would say to you that we should not be willing sinners. We should not be willing sinners. We should not make excuses, right? And sometimes we do that. Well, it's a little sin. Like, okay, remove the word little. It's a sin. But isn't it interesting how we justify things to ourselves, right? I mean, we all do that. We all have our own scale. And the funny thing is oftentimes the thing that's a little sin for us, when we see that sin on somebody else, we're disgusted. Oh, cannot believe that. Look at that sinner. Like, uh-huh. You know why it bugs you so much? Because you're guilty, right? But we should never be willing sinners. We should always be willing repenters, but never willing sinners. Well, as we get into chapter 5, again, don't forget the context. James just told us about where fights and quarrels come from, that we need to be fully dependent on God and not of this world for our needs, and godly wisdom versus worldly wisdom. So when he addresses the rich in chapter 5, he still, it seems, addressing those who walk in the wisdom of the world and not in the wisdom of God. Now, notice what he says. He says, come now, you rich. Now, he does not seem to be speaking to the saved rich. Okay, when you look at this, he seems to be talking about those who have fully received the wisdom of the world and are walking out the wisdom of the world, are doing things contrary to God. Because look at the strong language he uses here. He says, come now, you rich. It's interesting. First he says, come now you who say today or tomorrow. Now he goes a step further. Like, not only are those who are going to organize their own schedule and forget what God has to say. Now he says, okay, those of you that have become, and really the context is those of you that have become rich by unrighteous means. This is who he's talking to. Come now you rich. It's a big party for you because you're rich. But instead, weep and howl. The idea is like the way that the prophets of the Old Testament would say to repent of sin. Like there should be this deep mourning within the soul. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Notice that they're rich now, they're partying now, everything's a good time now. But he says, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Right now you're having a great time, but you've gathered this wealth by unrighteous means, and there will be a judgment to come. Notice he says, your riches have rotted. This is rotten. It's rottenness. It just rotted. Those dollar bills that you saved up, man, like, I don't know what happened. I don't know if they got left outside. I don't know if they got too close to the fire. I don't know if they were in water and mildew, but they've rotted. You pick them up, and they just fall to dust. That's the idea. Your riches have rotted. Your garments are moth-eaten, right? And look, don't fool yourself. It was the same in those days as it is in these days. You know, like, look at my new shirt I just bought. You. I bought these pants here. I got this, you know, I could have bought $20 pants, but these pants are $575 because these are the best pants that there ever was, right? He says, your clothes are moth-eaten. These are things that cannot be taken past the grave. You understand? These things, maybe even you could get your family to dump all your stuff in a U-Haul and bury it with you, and yet none of that will go with you and none of that will be of any value. He says, your riches have rotted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have corroded. Now, that's a really profound statement, because it's one thing for silver to corrode, but it is something much more difficult for gold to corrode. He says, your gold and your silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Again, this section is directed toward those who would take the world's wisdom and the world's goods over the wisdom of God found in the Word of God. Jesus, if you remember, addressed this type of person. Matthew 19, Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Why? Well, Paul says this to young Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:10, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Again, don't lose sight of the context of all of this. The context of this is, if you do things in the world's wisdom and according to the world's standards and the world's wants, it'll leave you empty. Is God against wealth? Right? Like, we always have to establish this too. Does God hate rich people? No. Right? No more than God hates poor people, right? Can there be righteous rich people? Yeah, we have plenty of examples of them in Scripture and in the world today. Can poor people be righteous? Yeah. Can middle class be righteous? Yeah. It's not an issue of a person's financial status. It's an issue of the status of their heart. And this is what James is writing about here. And that's why he says, "Come now, you rich. What you need to be doing is repenting. Weep and howl." Why? Because there are miseries that are coming upon you. Because all this stuff that you have accumulated, all this wealth that you have accumulated, it's rotten, it's moth-eaten, it's corroded. It is pointless before God. And one day, it'll eat up your flesh like fire. One day, all of these things that you have made your gods, because again, we're still coming off of that thought of adultery, cheating on God with stuff. One day, you have worshipped these things to the point of being gods in your life, and one day it will be your forever eternal demise. It'll eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. You should be laying up treasure in heaven, but you are laying up treasure on earth with worldly wisdom, with worldly vision, with a worldly understanding. And notice what he says. This is how we know that these are unrighteous. People have gotten their money from unrighteous gain. He said, "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts," of the Lord of armies is really the idea. "You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He He does not resist you. It's interesting, right? So much of what James writes, you know, we can always kind of draw a parallel back to something that Jesus said. And you look at this and you think of Lazarus and the rich man. Or you think of the man who said, you know, man, I've got so much stuff. I got to build bigger barns. And the Lord says, you fool, today your life is required of you. It's the same kind of understanding here. And realize that the idea of defrauding somebody, that's something that goes all the way back to being, you know, from the law of God, it's prohibited. Deuteronomy 24, 14 and 15, you shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land or within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. Again, understand the way that things worked in these days was that you were a day laborer. You worked for the day and you got paid at the end of the day. That's why he says you've held back their money and they've cried out and the Lord hears their cries. Leviticus 19:13, you shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. Jeremiah 22:13, woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his upper rooms by injustice, who makes his neighbor serve him for nothing and does not give him his wages. Or how about the basics? Exodus 20:15, you shall not steal. Or how about the way that Paul summarizes it all? Romans 13:9, for the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's interesting when you look at this and here's James calling out this horrible oppression of the rich. This is twice now that he has called out the oppression of the rich in his day. And again, not that being rich is wrong, but those who have this the world's ideology, the world's understanding of things, that make war within themselves because they want to elevate the riches of this world to be in the same place as God in their lives. And again, he says, the verse 4, the behold, the wages of the laborer who mowed your field, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. The cries of the harvester have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. God takes this seriously. This is this great call to us not to defraud one another, not to cheat one another. I'm sure all of you have been cheated before. I've been cheated before by people who were supposed to pay me and didn't pay me. And in younger days, it was, you know, we handled it like this. After meeting the Lord, yeah, that's right, huh? That's right. You owe me, bro. But in later days, we've handled it in prayer. Lord, you know I have needs. I worked all day so that I could get this money so that we could pay this bill or we could buy groceries. And this person totally gypped me. They didn't pay me. You got to take care of that, Lord. The Lord hears those cries. He'll provide for the person who's in need, but he'll also deal with the person who's in sin by defrauding his brother. He says, you've lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. So you're like the rich man in Lazarus here. You fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Man, you're just living high on the hog, all the while oppressing those who are in need, and you have a means by which you can help that need, but instead you're just piling it up higher and higher and higher, and it's all going to rot, it's all going to burn, it's all going to be for naught. Notice you have condemned and murdered the righteous person, and whether that be a literal physical murder or the murder that Jesus spoke about, that hatred in the heart, you've hated the righteous because of your wickedness. You've condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. No, nobody's coming against you. You've made an enemy of nothing. Look at this now. We now, as James is kind of pulling all this to a close, and you'll notice the ending is very, very abrupt if we make it to the ending. But notice the way that he says it. He says, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Be patient, my brothers, my sisters, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the latter rains. He's saying, you also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. It's interesting that he just shifts gears right here. He first talks to the oppressor, and now he speaks to the oppressed. And he says, guys, I get it. All of these things are going on in the world. I get it. You're being mistreated. I get it. You're being attacked, right? I would say James would even say it to us, like, I get it. You're watching the world crumble in front of your eyes on the news every single day. But be patient. But be patient like the farmer's patient. Not the farmer who has a well to turn on. Not that farmer. The farmer who waits for the rains in the beginning of the season and at the end of the season. The beginning of the season to get the crop started, and the end of the season so that it grows and finishes the crop so it's ready for harvest time. Be patient because Jesus is coming. That's what he's saying. Be patient, therefore, brothers and sisters, until the coming of the Lord. Jesus is coming back. He will rescue us. Yes, we'll be oppressed. Yes, we'll be attacked. Yes, it'll be difficult. But be patient. Look at how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth. Look how that farmer is sitting there just sort of like, in hope, by faith, knowing he's planted the seed, the early rain came and it started the crop, and he's waiting for the whole season till the end of the season for the rain to come and for it to finish growing so it could be plucked, so it could be harvested, so it could be eaten, so it could be enjoyed. He said, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also, you too, brothers and sisters, be patient. Be steadfast. Establish your hearts. What is your heart established on? What is your heart longing for? What is your heart hoping for? What does your heart believe upon? What do you have your faith in? Establish your hearts. Why? For the coming of the Lord is at hand. The coming of the Lord is at hand. Now here's the deal. Some argue. Some always will argue, right? Well, they've been saying that for 2,000 years. And for 2,000 years, the church has believed that the coming of the Lord is at hand. And I would say to you that if somebody from 2,000 years ago lived today, they would be good. They would live their lives like this. I know the Lord's coming back any minute now. I know this whole place will be judged with fire, and it seems like the people themselves will set the whole place on fire, so I know Jesus is coming back at any moment. But be patient. In the trials, be patient in the tribulation, be patient in the oppression, be patient in the, you know, the various forms of this life. Be patient as you draw near to the Lord, and be patient as you repent, be patient as you rely on His grace for every bit of your life. He says, do not grumble against one another, brothers. You're over here being patient, waiting on Jesus. Well, you can't be grumbling against your brothers at the same time, right? Oh, Lord, please come. Please, Lord, come. Would you shut up? You're such an idiot. Please, Lord, come. I cannot stand you one bit. Please, Lord, would you please come? You know, that person over there, they just make me so mad. I can't even stand the sight of them. Please, Lord, please come. Like, what is that? That's a double-mindedness right there. That's a double-mindedness. It doesn't work that way. That's using our tongue to praise God, which is the highest thing that we could do with our tongue, while cursing our brother or sister. And James has already said to us, my brother, these things should not be so. He says, do not grumble against one another so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Oh yeah, the day of the Lord is at hand. And the judge is standing at the door. We'll all be judged. We already know. We've already read. We'll be judged for the things that we say. Look at this. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers and sisters. As an example of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. You have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. What an interesting thing that James says. Like, do you ever consider being patient in this way? Look at the example of suffering and patience from the prophets. Have you ever read the book of Jeremiah? Have you read the book of Jeremiah? You know what you realize in the book of Jeremiah? Here is a man who gave his entire self, his all, to the ministry of preaching repentance, only to have none repent. Have you read the prophet Isaiah? All of the things that he prophesied about the coming Messiah and yet wouldn't see it with his own eyes. Do you remember Elijah? We've been going through Elijah's life on Wednesday night. Making proclamations. And in some senses, waiting on the Lord to bring those proclamations, and at the same time, understanding the suffering that comes with that. Think of Micaiah in the book of 1 Kings. That guy always gives me bad news. Put him back in jail. Put him back in prison. Have you considered that God's people share in the sufferings of Christ, just as the Bible says? And that there is a time of patiently waiting for the Lord to right the wrongs, and there is a time of dealing with suffering that takes place? Take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. And by the way, you speak in the name of the Lord, and I guarantee you there'll be some patience and there'll be some suffering that comes. But then notice this incredible example he gives. He says, "Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast." Daniel, remain steadfast. Right? Think about that. You know what? We're going to be eating this food. And Daniel goes, "No, I can't eat that. It's sacrificed to idols. I'll tell you what, just give me some vegetables. It'll be fine. I'll be steadfast." Right? "I have a word from the Lord. I need to speak it to you. I'll be steadfast. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job." You've read the book of Job. Talk about steadfastness. Steadfastness in suffering. Not only did he have to go through everything he went through, but he had to have a group of lousy friends to sit around and keep pointing the finger at him the whole time. "Well, you know, this is all happening because you're a sinner, Job. I mean, you're just a sinner. God's just pouring out wrath, judgment upon you. You're a horrible guy, Job." Can you imagine that kind of patience and suffering and just waiting? And yet what happened with Job at the end? God tremendously blessed Job. Tremendously blessed Job. "You've heard of the steadfastness of Job. You have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." You see that in the life of Job. "But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. But let your yes be yes, your no be no, so that you may not fall under the condemnation." We have no reason to swear by anything if we're already honest people with integrity. We're not to do that. We're waiting on the Lord. We're following the Lord's example. He's setting our schedule. He's guiding our lives. We're submitted to Him. We desire more intimacy with Him. We desire to be, you know, repentant of our sins. We desire to take on godly wisdom and not worldly wisdom. We understand that there is a time of patience and of suffering that take place in the life of the Christian. And when we're called on those things, we don't have to make stupid oaths. I swear on my mother's grave. Why? Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Jesus already said that to us. Don't swear by this. Don't swear by that. Be a person of integrity. Be a person of uprightness. Be a person who lives in such a way that when you say yes or no, people know you mean it. Now look at the way that he abruptly ends this. He says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." You know what's tremendous about this? Is that what James says to us now, he's just repeating what he said to us in the very first chapter. In the good, in the bad, in the best, in the worst of the seasons of our lives, James exhorts us to run to God. It's what he's been saying since chapter 1, and it's how he closes the letter. He says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Then pray." I'm suffering. This is difficult. This is hard. Then pray. Don't be running to, don't be running online to complain. Don't be calling up somebody else about the situation. Pray. Are you suffering? Pray. And think about this. I think about our brothers and sisters. I don't know if you realize this, but even this week, there were a number of brothers and sisters in Christ who died as a result of their faith this week. Okay? They were thrown into a pit and they were shot to death because they would not renounce Christ and proclaim Muhammad as the prophet and Allah as their God. Okay, that happened this week. Do you think they were picking up the phone and going on Facebook or Twitter and complaining about it? No, because in that moment, in their suffering, they knew there was only one place that mattered. They ran to God with it. And I am sure that God comforted them all the way through to the final breath. Is anyone among you suffering? Pray! Pray! Pray if you're suffering. But I love this. Don't just pray when it's hard times, right? Because that, like, most Christians got that one down. Oh, man, Lord, this is so bad. I don't know what I'm going to do, Lord, right? And then when everything's good, we're like, everything's good? No. Notice, is anyone cheerful? Well, let them sing praise. Again, don't just pick up the phone and tell somebody, like, man, I just got this new thing, or I scored this, or I got a bonus, or I got a... Anyone cheerful? Sing praise. Sing praise. Look, even if you don't even know the words, make up your own words. I love listening to my kids make up their own words, right? Like, kids are brilliant at this, right? Like, I'll just walk in and, like, you know, Tora does it less now. You know, she's 13 now. But Rhema's still doing it. They just walk around the house singing a song. Like, you know, I love Jesus and I love my mom because Jesus gave me my mom, and I love my dad because Jesus gave me my dad, and I love the, and you know, and these little songs, right? And you're just like, that's really cute. That's really neat. And you know that God is like, that's great. That, right now, I think that's better than How Great Thou Art. That is a beautiful song. That one's better than whatever, right? Anyone cheerful? Sing praise to God. He's the source of our joy. Why not take that joy and reflect it back to Him? You realize our lives are meant to be lives of reflection, right? As the moon doesn't have its own light, it just simply reflects the light of the sun. When we're in turmoil, of course we know, run to God. God, I don't know what to do. I'm going to die here, right? But when we're joyful, sing songs. Sing songs. You know, like, many of us drive cars, right? You're all by yourself there. Just sing a little song to the Lord. You know, I get it. Like, maybe for some of you don't want to be in the grocery store, right? I love Jesus. Jesus is awesome. You know, maybe you're just embarrassed about that, right? But if you're in your car, they don't know if you're singing a top 40 hit or just, you know, your own little hit that you just wrote. If anyone's cheerful, let them sing praise. Notice this. Because we have fallen upon this verse many, many, many times over the years. Is anyone among you sick? I want you to notice the order of this, please. Please take note of this. This seems very important to me for some reason. Is anyone among you sick? Then let him or her call for the elders of the church. And then let them pray over him or her, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. Here's the thing. I find it important here to note that the person in need of healing is to take the step of faith to call for the elders of the church. Oftentimes, it is the elders of the church noticing the need for healing and calling the sick to be prayed for. But really, it seems to be here that there is a specific order, and that the person that is sick is supposed to take a step of faith and ask for prayer. James wants, he expects the sick to exercise their faith first by asking for prayer. He says, is anyone among you sick? Let him ask for the elders of the church, call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, the anointing thing is interesting. Because anointing with oil was twofold in these days, and sometimes we forget this in our day of modern medicine. Oil, and specifically olive oil, and more specifically what we would call today extra virgin olive oil, pure olive oil, the first pressings of the oil, was known to have medicinal properties in this day. So this idea of anointing them with oil was to be, yes, certainly in the construct here of anointing them in the name of the Lord and the oil representing the work of the Holy Spirit in their life, but it was also this action taken to promote healing. Okay, that's the broader idea here. And it's interesting to me here. It would be like somebody falling and they fall and they fall on their arm and their arm swells up, and it would be like today, like, you know, let them call for the elders of the church, and the elders of the church will place an ice bag on their arm and pray for them in the name of Jesus. It's twofold, you understand. One is an actual action which takes place in an effort to bring healing physically, medicinally, while at the same time understanding that all the power for healing comes from the Lord, and oil always represents the Holy Spirit within, you know, in the scripture here, the anointing of oil speaks of the Holy Spirit of God coming upon somebody. So again, notice, and we'll kind of close up our chapter. He says, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." Now notice this, and the prayer of faith. Did you hear that? The prayer of faith, not the prayer of words, not the prayer of recital, not the prayer of, I remember a bunch of Bible verses, so I'm just going to use those right now. Not the prayer of, I'm going to give my best wishes. The prayer of faith. What good, James has already said to us, what good is it for us to come to God if we don't come by faith? And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Then he goes on to say, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. The order of things is clear. If you're sick, step out in faith and ask the elders for prayer. If you're an elder, then pray a prayer of faith, having full faith in God's ability, then leave it there for God to do as he wills. Does God bring miraculous healing through this method? Yes! Yes! Yes, we've seen it. We've seen it many times in this very sanctuary. Does God always bring miraculous healing, the restoring of health, if we follow this pattern? Not always. Or at least not in the way we perceive him to. Why? Because, as we have learned earlier in the book, we don't tell God what to do. Our desire is to line up our will with his will, right? It's God's prerogative to heal as he sees fit. If you ask us to pray, we'll pray with all faith, trusting God's ability. But we cannot and will not demand anything from God. We will simply pray, fully trusting God for the ability to heal. And at the same time, we will fully surrender you and our sincerest hope of your physical healing to him who is perfect. Now, I will also say that it's my best understanding of Scripture. I believe that there are times when we come to God without faith and therefore do not receive what we've asked for. James has taught us that principle a couple of times already. Well, it's and all of these things can be true at the same time, right? Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up. God will bring one healing or another. There have been times where we have prayed for somebody and the Lord brought them ultimate healing by taking them home. And there have been times where we have prayed for people and we have seen cancer diagnoses disappear. We have seen broken bones heal. I mean, we have seen God do this. And if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. This is more important than the physical healing. This is spiritual healing. Now notice that he says, therefore, because of this, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. You see that there's this interesting thing here that is lost on the church in a lot of ways, is that we should confess our sins to one another and pray for one another so that healing might happen. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? Because many of us grew up Catholic. I grew up Catholic, right? So as So I have to go and go to the little thing and they open it up and there's a screen and I got to say, like, bless me, Father, for I have sinned. It's been this many days since my last sin, and then spill my guts and then that's how I'm going to get healed. That's not what the text says. It says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Now listen, be discerning who you confess your sins to, okay? Some people, like, be discerning. You don't just find anybody, oh, you're a Christian? Let me tell you what I've just done. Don't do that. Don't do that. You don't know them that well. You don't know how agile their fingers are on the keyboard when it comes to texting somebody or going online with it, right? You go to somebody mature in the faith that will listen and pray. Listen and pray. But it's interesting that there is this thing that it is sort of tied to here. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Sometimes people will come in and they are full of sin and unrepentant of that sin and want us to pray for healing. That's God's prerogative to do what he wants to do with that. But should we not be honest before the Lord? And while it's true that confession does not have to be made to a pastor or a priest, you definitely need to use discernment when you share your most intimate faults and failures. What is confession? And I promise we're closing here. What is confession? Well, the word simply means to say the same thing. Confession is to agree with God about what he says in his word, in the Bible. Confession doesn't have to be detailed either. A simple pray for me, I've fallen into sin is sufficient. We have to guard our hearts against wanting to say or to know too much. You see, that's the problem. You have to have discernment with who you go to, because some people want to know too much about other people. And some people want to reveal far more than they should. Some people want to go on and on and on, and you see them come into this emotional chaos, and it's best to say, okay, let me pray. And other people are just busybodies. Well, what did you do? Well, if you tell me, then I can pray more clearly. I can be more direct in my prayer if you tell me exactly what you did. If somebody tells you that, it's time to find a new prayer partner, okay? But there is a need for specific confession. Like if we've sinned against another person, we need to confess that to them and seeking their forgiveness and restoration of the relationship. But here's the other thing that's really interesting to me as we kind of bring all this around here. What's really interesting to me when you look at confession is when you look at confession in light of every recorded revival in history that I can find, you will always see a public confession of sin and a genuine repentance by those who are experiencing revival. They're confession, repentance, revival, all go hand in hand. All go hand in hand. He says, therefore, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another that you may be healed. And then notice what he says here as he goes into verse 17. He says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Or the effective prayer of a righteous person has a great power. Beard hair or something, or mustache hair, I don't know. The effective prayer of a righteous person has great power, avails much, right? Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. We've been going through this on Wednesday night. So any of you Wednesday night folks or folks listening to the Wednesday night studies, you'll know exactly what he's talking about here. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He's just like us, regular old guy. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And guess what? For 3.5 years, it did not rain. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. But do you remember how that worked? He went in by faith, stomped right in to the chambers of Ahab there, and he said, hey, you know what? Because of your sin against God, God's going to withhold the rain. There's going to be a drought and a famine in the land. Goodbye. And then he went off, and the Lord sustained him for 3.5 years. And then one day the Lord said, go and get Ahab and tell him it's going to rain. He goes and he tells Ahab, it's going to rain. You better get down from the mountain, it's going to start pouring. What did he have as evidence of that? He kept sending his servant up there, and his servant would keep coming back and say, I don't know, there's no rain, man. There's no rain. I know you said it was going to rain, but there's no rain. He goes, go look again. He looks again, he goes, there's a cloud about the size of a hand. Go tell the king, get down from the mountain, it's going to pour. And he prayed, and what happened? But he was a man with a nature like ours, right? Elijah wasn't the super prophet. He wasn't the super spiritual guy. He was a man with a nature like ours, with a capacity to be near to God, intimate with God, relying upon God, submitted to God in the same way that all of us are. He was a man that could lay hands on people and pray for them for healing in the same way that we can, understanding that all of that power at work was God's power at work. Well, our final verse this morning, final two verses. My brothers, and again, this word means brothers and sisters. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. We're short on time, so I'll make this one quick. I remember early in my walk with the Lord, I had a friend. He and his wife were having marital issues. And one of the major problems was him. He was the problem. Of course, she also was problematic. It always takes two. But I shared my heart with him and prayed with him and gave him scripture. He and his wife reconciled. And it was way back in the days of like Windows 3.1, right? So you get this. He printed me this verse, these two verses. And I think I had like a balloon graphic or something. It was like the coolest thing you could get on Windows Paint at the time or whatever it was. And there's like balloons around the border. And he printed that verse and was like, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, somebody loves you enough to say, dude, you're messing up. You're out of fellowship with God. Let's pray about that. Let's get you back on track with the Lord. Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wanderings, that person who has the heart of God within them to desire to see people restored to God, he will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. That's the heart of the Christian. That's the heart of the follower of God. And just as directly as James began his letter, so he ends it abruptly. No extra pleasantries, just the necessary teaching for the life of the Christian. Isn't that cool? It's kind of neat that he does that. Like, you miss it from the other letters. You're like, oh, well, where's all the greet so-and-so? And I can't wait to see you and all that. And that's it. Like, James is just done. You know what? Here's how I want to end it. Be looking for wanderers and bring them back to the Lord. Goodbye. And that's it. Isn't that cool? That's cool. Anyway, James has been just a really neat, refreshing book for me personally. And I'm sad to be done with the book of James. But excited that we will begin the Gospel of Mark left. And the Gospel of Mark is our last New Testament book that we've not gone through. We will go into Mark, and then we can say that we've been through the entire New Testament together. And if you missed any of that, that's okay. You could listen to the old studies, and then you could say it too. Like, oh, we've been through the whole New Testament together. But if nothing else, I could say it. You know, I could say, yeah, I've taught through the whole New Testament. So that way when I talk to older pastors, I could be like, well, actually, I've taught through the entire New Testament. So I'm pretty smart by now, you know. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word, for your love for us. Lord, I pray that we would be those people that come to you in the good and in the bad. We would be those people who are a people who pray prayers of faith, who desire more intimacy with you and are less content with sin within ourselves. Pray that we would be a people whose desire is to see those wandering away from you, to come back to you and be restored to you and be blessed in an intimate relationship with you. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for our faithful brother James, who who wrote these words down for us to study. And we thank you for how they have applied to our daily lives. And pray that you would continue working those things out within our lives. For we desire more of you and less of ourselves, more of your wisdom and less of the supposed wisdom of this world. We desire to be holy before you and saved from this miserable, wretched world. Please, God, again, do forgive us of our sin, even the so-called little sins. Lord, forgive us. Wash us clean. Do a work within us that only you could do. God, would you bless the tear down and set up today? God, would you bless VBS next week? Would you bring many kids and plenty that don't know who you are yet, Lord? And would you introduce yourself to them, and would you save them from an early age? Would you pour out your Spirit abundantly upon our best efforts and make it a powerful work of your Spirit? We do love you, Lord. We are grateful for you. Have your hand of protection upon us. Provide for our families, for our needs. Keep us well. Keep us safe. Continue providing for this fellowship, this church, God, and for the ministries you've called us to do in your name, Lord. We love you. We thank you. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Thank you guys for sticking with me. We went a little long today, but there was not really a good breaking point there, so that's my fault for going long, not finishing the chapter last week. But anyway, the Lord bless you guys and keep you. We're going to...